6640.
Your future lies in 6640.
66 books by 40 authors, and yet we now discover it's an integrated message system from outside our time domain.
Welcome to 6640, Chuck Missler's daily program connecting the Bible to your life and the world around you. It's God's plan that began before time, and it's your future. It's a plan that includes you. Now here's the host of 6640, John Leffler.
Difficult or challenging times often make for great leaders who probably wouldn't be very happy in other times. They also make for times of growing our faith, because faith grows through a process of trial and twisting and turning. Welcome to 6640 and another week here on the program. Last week, we began a mini-series lasting 15 episodes entitled Weathering the Coming Storms. There are storms coming to the West. Some of them are already in progress, notably economic storms, but they promise to get much worse over the next 48 to 70 months. There are geopolitical changes which are rapidly happening, and all of these will have impacts on various societies, notably our own here, in terms of how we live our daily lives. They will not just simply be something that is remote from us. So we began the series by asking, well, how do we weather this type of a thing when these mini crises strike? Panic was something that was proposed. It may be emotionally satisfying for a while, but it really doesn't do anything because it doesn't tend to be driven by a rational motive. And besides that, what is it the Scripture tells us we're supposed to do whenever we're confronted with challenges? That's really the key issue, because that's what we're dealing with. Two people are involved in the series, Dr. Chuck Missler, as always on 6640, and Ron Madsen. Today, Dr. Missler picks up the baton by looking at what happened in the Old Testament when people were confronted with various challenges. The issue really isn't the size of the challenge, it's the size of God. Here's Dr. Chuck Missler.
I'm intrigued with the fact that as we're studying the book of Isaiah, we're doing that Monday nights, and those that are watching the streaming can join us free of charge with our Monday night study of Isaiah, and we're going through that. But one of the things that comes up, Isaiah has another example of this very same thing. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 10, there's a very interesting verse, and we'll take a look at that here. When you look at Isaiah 9:9, it gives you the context of a misused verse all through. If you look at verse 9, it says, all the people shall know, even Ephraim and the inhabitant of Samaria. Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom, by the way. Even Ephraim and the inhabitant of Samaria that say in the pride and stoutness of heart. I want you to notice that this expression that's about to follow is an expression of defiance and pride. Not a good thing. People miss that, because when you get to verse 10, this verse is used out of context by many politicians in recent years having to do with the Twin Towers in New York. They quote verse they don't realize they're doing exactly what God is saying you shouldn't be doing. Okay, they're saying the bricks have fallen down, but we will build with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will change them into cedars. Well, that sounds pretty good at first. John Edwards and other politicians have used this from the platform in New York having to do with the monuments celebrating the Twin Tower debacle. See, hewn stones are used rather than the cheap sun-dried bricks. And cedars are used rather than expendable sycamores. What they're saying is we're going to rebuild and we're going to rebuild better. That's the sort of the flavor of it. When they quote, and they quote Isaiah 9:10 in their speeches, not realizing they're taking a verse out of context. Isaiah 9:10 is an example of a misapplied verse. And many prominent people have quoted this verse this way. Indulging the very error that this passage warns in the pride and pride of his heart, defiance instead of repentance. And interestingly enough, there's a rabbi by the name of Jonathan Kahn who's published a best-selling book on the New York Times called The Harbinger, which basically presents this view. Regarding September 11, 2001, the wall of protection was broken. America made a mistake by not searching its heart after this attack. There's no acknowledgement of a judgment of God, is the point. The nation rebuilds stronger than before, but without seeking God, without repenting, is the point the rabbi makes. the leaders vowed to rebuild an even bigger tower in a defiant spirit. And they actually have a foundation there at the Freedom Stone at Ground Zero. There is an actual fallen sycamore tree, a very symbolic one that fell. They're replacing it with a cedar. And they're doing that with great ceremony, not realizing they are enacting the very thing that God is condemning, so the absence of repentance. So okay, that's the northern kingdom. And as you all know, God just backs off, and the Assyrians are on the rise, and the Assyrians wipe them out. They not only take them captive, they disperse the captives throughout their empire and take other slaves in the empire and move them there. That's what leads to a mixed breed situation that becomes what later is called the Samaritans, a group that are regarded by some people as half Jews, if you will. You all know about Samaritans. You may not realize where the root of that is. They're the remnants, if you will, of the Assyrian invasion. So, okay, the northern kingdom is dealt with by God's abandonment wrath. Fair enough. The southern kingdom now comes in focus, and they have a century more to have learned the lesson than they don't. So they go from bad to worse with less excuse. And Habakkuk is among those who is upset. And he goes to God. He says, our people are sinful, and they've turned away. And God gives him a verse, a very interesting verse. He says, stand back, and you will not believe what I'm about to tell you. And many people quote that verse. I've been guilty of quoting that too out of context. God's telling Habakkuk, you won't believe the judgment I'm going to bring on it. That's not good news in a sense. But so let's take a look at Habakkuk. And we're going to look at chapter 2. And chapter 2 has just one little verse in it. It's a very short chapter, mostly a praise and a devotional passage. But it has one little verse in it that would disappear from history except for some peculiar circumstances I'll show you. So in Habakkuk chapter 2, it opens up. Habakkuk says, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower, and I will watch to see what he will say unto me, meaning God, and what I shall answer when I am reproved. So Habakkuk is going to stand back, because God's got something up his sleeve, and he wants to stand back, and he says like he's going to stand in this tower. That might be a literal tower, it might just be an attitude of mind. That's either way, that's okay. But see, prophets are compared to watchmen. So Habakkuk is going to stand back and see what God's going to do, is the flavor here. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision, make it plain upon the tables, that he may run that readeth it. Interesting challenge. That's an interesting thing for God to say. You know, pay attention and be in a hurry here. He says, that he may run that readeth it, is the translation. But God is saying, Habakkuk, you're ready to do business, so take a memo, in effect, okay? Make it a plain on the table. Okay, take a memo. And whenever I see that, I'm kind of amused, because how many of you, when you go in prayer, take a notepad with you? Hey, if you've been in a large corporation, you know there's usually a chief executive, obviously, and there's a secretary. Have you ever seen the secretary go into her boss's office without a pad? Unthinkable. I mean, she has to be prepared at any moment to take an assignment. Why don't we do that with God? Well, I'm going to go for an hour. I'm going to go down and have some prayer time. Good. Do you take a pad with you? Interesting question. I can't. Are you a messenger of a vision? See, are you really serious about him is one of the questions. Are you prepared to listen, not just present your petitions? Do you seek the Lord with pencil and paper in hand? Just a question you can put in your notes and think about. But then you get to verse 3. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. Really? For the vision is yet for an appointed time. But at the end it shall speak and not lie. Wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. In other words, God is saying, be patient, don't panic here. God has set a bound to all that displeases him is the context. See, Habakkuk is aware of the fact the nation's in bad shape and something needs to be done, and God says, watch, I'll show you what I'm going to do. So, but God has drawn a line in the sand, if you will, beyond which enough's enough. So you get to verse 4. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him. That's a bad thing. But the just shall live by his faith. Well, that's one of those verses you could go on and read, and you could read the rest of the book, and that's fine. That verse would disappear from our consciousness, except for something I want to show you. You see, in this verse, there's two groups of people. There's those whose soul is lifted up, and those who live by faith. Whose soul is not upright? It's the Babylonians in this country. See, in the northern kingdom, it was the Assyrians were their enemies. But a century goes by then Babylon has risen power, and Babylon will be the instrument God uses against the southern kingdom. And so the Babylonian, their pride will lead to death because they don't receive by faith the grace of God. And look at their leader, Nebuchadnezzar, and there's a whole study out of that you can get into. But I really want you to pay your attention on this little phrase, the just shall live by his faith. And as I point out, this would disappear from our consciousness, our outlines, our study notes, whatever, except for our friend Paul. A guy by the name of Paul, well taught in the Greek culture, well taught in the Hebrew culture, probably the greatest intellect that ever walked the planet Earth. His writings in the book of Romans is absolutely unexcelled as a logical treatise in language. He takes this phrase, the just shall live by his faith. Paul takes that phrase, and he raises the question, who are the just? That's a good question. What do you mean, the just? He writes an epistle that nails that like no other document ever has on the planet Earth. It's called the Epistle to the Romans. And in chapter 1, verse 17, he actually quotes this as the cornerstone, Habakkuk 2:4, as the cornerstone for his epistle to the Romans. And the whole concept of justification that we are entitled to thanks to the completed work of Jesus Christ is the most phenomenal truth we need to embrace. That Jesus did it all. You can't add to it. That's called blasphemy. He did it all. And it's there for the receiving of it. The just shall live by faith. Fantastic. But Paul doesn't leave it there. He raises another question. The just shall what? They shall live by faith. What does that mean? And he writes an epistle on that topic, to live by grace, not works. It's called Galatians. And in chapter 3, verse 11, he quotes this verse as the cornerstone of that epistle. And you suddenly realize that Paul, these epistles are a trilogy on Habakkuk 2:4. Because when he then raises the question, the just shall live by what? By his faith. What does that mean? And he pens the unparalleled epistle called the Epistle to the Hebrews. In chapter 10, verse 38, he quotes Habakkuk 2:4. And that introduces the famous 11th chapter, which we call the Hall of Faith, right? Now, among other things, that makes me very impatient with these characters that try to say, well, Paul didn't write it. He didn't sign Hebrews. Of course he didn't sign it. He wanted them to read it. And you have to understand the whole history there. You know he wrote Epistle to the Hebrews. That's referred to in the Scripture. That's the one. How do I know? He wrote a trilogy in all three. But I also discovered something else as I canvassed over 50 commentaries on the Epistle to the Hebrews. Those authors that quibble over who probably, they speculate that somebody else may have written it, are also the same guys who missed the point of the epistle. Very few commentators really unravel the Epistle to the Hebrews properly, because they don't understand its structure and its integrity to the rest. And once you do, it's very clear. So I'll leave you to dig that out on your own. But what's interesting here is that we have this little verse in Habakkuk 2:4 is taken in the New Testament. And we have three epistles expanding it, expositing it, unpacking it, as some people like to say. And those three epistles are a trilogy on Habakkuk 2:4. And because it is used against the southern kingdom the same way the others were used in northern, I'm going to suggest to you these constitute our marching orders for the troubles ahead. Because let's not kid ourselves. We don't know what this storm that's approaching us is going to include. For some people, it'll involve hyper inflation, probably, which will be hugely uprooting and destructive in so many ways. Others, it may be just a very serious depression, a depression vastly more serious than the one in the 30s. We don't know. And on top of all this, we've got winds of war with technologies that most of you aren't not even aware of. And it's going to be a time of turbulence. It's going to be a time of testing. It's going to be a time of challenging every one of us. And our marching orders are out of Habakkuk 2:4. And I believe this trilogy that Paul has given us is for us today. So as we try to grapple, okay, Chuck, what do I do? That's our cornerstone. The just shall live by... How many of you are the just? Can I show, see a show of hands? Yeah, you back there on the internet. I can see your hand up too, yeah. The question is, are you living by your faith? You really have to understand what that means, because we're all going to be challenged. But let me give you the good news. And I really mean, I'm not being flippant here, not being facetious. I do believe in the spiritual gifts. Mine happens to be flippancy. But I'm being quite serious here. I really do believe that you and I are living in the most exciting time in history. And I'll show you why before we finish this the conference here. But we're going to be challenged. But we're going to be challenged in the service of our King. I'm not implying any disloyalty to the rules of law that all of us, especially when we're talking worldwide, are subject to, of course. But our primary service is to a King, and that King is coming. And I believe that you and I are being plunged into a period of time about which the Bible says more than it does about any other period of time in history, including the gospel period. That's a preposterous statement. We'll come back to that later. So, okay, we've talked about the life cycle of nations. We've talked about the wraths of God, the abandonment wrath, and we went through some of these. What about our own horizon? My premise is that Habakkuk 2:4 is our marching orders, and it's amplified in three epistles in the New Testament, Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews. But I'm going to go one step further. You know, I often point out to audiences, we don't try to play favorites. We try to have something to offend everyone. We don't want to miss anyone, okay? And so I'm going to get into some material I can assure you is going to prove to be very controversial. But there is a primary jealousy of God, and that may surprise you. I can remember vividly a few years ago when I was redoing my Genesis commentary, and to do that I was going through the whole Bible in another way, and I was startled to discover something. I was startled to discover that God, of course, has many jealousies, so to speak, but the one that's the biggest one is his role as creator. To be our Redeemer, you have to have the Word of God to even understand that. But not the Creator. The Creator, he holds us accountable because the creation itself bears witness to him being a Creator. So his primary jealousy is to be extolled as the Creator of the universe. So there's a litmus test I discovered, much to my surprise, in Romans chapter 1. Because it turns out to be a passage about judgment. Not what I always thought it was about. And I'll come back to that as we go into it. It's going to focus on his specific role as creator. And we'll take a look at it here. And I'm going to suggest, with all due respects to Jonathan Kahn, that this is the ultimate harbinger. But we'll go into this. In Romans chapter 1, when you get to verse 17, he's actually quoting, of course, Habakkuk 2:4, as I mentioned before. In Romans 1:17, Paul says, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." He's building on his basic cornerstone that the other epistles will follow. The just shall live by faith. In verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." And so this verse serves as the topic, a headline, if you will, for the rest that are about to follow here, okay? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. And the verb, by the way, is in present tense, meaning it is being revealed continually. It hasn't ended. It's still going. "Because that which may be made known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them." And manifest means made very clear, and showed unto them is a verb related to the noun. In fact, there's some word play between the two because the Greek root's the same in both those words. But then verse 20, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even as eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. This is the key indictment of the whole passage. Get this carefully. For the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen. See, his redemption is something you don't understand unless you've been into his word. So redemption is certainly important, but creation is number one because we have no excuse. See, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And so, and again, there's a play on words here because invisible things and clearly seen all both happen to come from the same Greek root, so some wordplay going on. But continuing here, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Heavy stuff. But what is it darkened about? His role as creator is the issue. It's the only issue so far, right? And this is the reason God condemns the pagan. What about the pagan touching? Well, there's the answer right there. The creation holds them accountable. So he goes on and says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And that's what the PhD stands for, piled hyper and deeper, huh? But anyway, progressively they became fools. And by the way, the Greek term there is actually means became stupid. And I know there's a lot of academicians and a lot of what I'll call pseudoscientists that fall in that category. Their arrogance and pride stand in the way of understanding truth. The early pioneers of science had a quest for truth that was unbridled. But we've adopted into big science, political science, in which the quest is not for truth, the quest is for materialistic explanations that can get us by. But we'll move on here. And of course, that describes our culture today. And the higher the university, the more that's true. Until man knows the state of sin, he wants no grace. If the evidence of guilt is insufficient or inconclusive, there is no apparent need for a pardon. That's the root problem. That is the root problem. When you read the writings of the transhumanists, there's no concept of sin. If you read the psychological literature, there's a lot of concern about the symptom of guilt, but not its correction. Anyway, here we're getting to the guts of it now. And they changed the glory of an uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. See, what's the error? They don't acknowledge him as creator, so they ascribe the creation to these strange alternatives, if you will. And we've created the most insulting alternative of all. The ancient cultures attributed the creation to idols of stone or wood and so forth. We attribute it to nothingness. There was no design, it just happened by randomness. You know, that's the most insulting God of all. That's the one we've invented in our culture, violating all the rules of mathematics and onward. But let's go on here. Incorruptibility is the essence of God's being. This foolishness is demonstrated by the worship of idols as gods in the forms of people and animals and so forth. And they'll pick this up in verse 25 here in a minute. So the ultimate irony in humanity's refusal to glorify true God is the insanity or stupidity of idolatry. The worship of gods who are not, and the demons that are. That's the scary dark side of all of that. The demons are real. And when you worship these idols, you are worshiping something you don't realize. The more you reflect on the infinite glory and majesty of the eternal God, the more hideous and unspeakable is the insult to him of any kind of idolatry.
Weathering the coming storm. And believe it or not, this new six-session briefing series with Dr. Chuck Missler and Ron Madsen is available on DVD and audio CD. If you'd like the full six-session briefing, give us a call here at 1-800-KHOUSE1, 1-800-KHOUSE, and then the number 1, and ask about the series Weathering the Coming Storm, either the series on DVD or on audio CD. 1-800-KHOUSE1, 1-800-KHOUSE, and the number 1. You'll also find it on our website, which has been for years, khouse.org, khouse.org. And we do have it available as a download while you're at the site. Don't forget, you can sign up for our weekly e-news that comes to you free by email at khouse.org. And new listeners to the program are entitled to a year's free subscription to our monthly news journal, The Personal Update. All you have to do again is call us on our toll-free number, 1-800-KHOUSE1, 1-800-KHOUSE, and the number 1, and ask to be put on the free mailing list for The Personal Update magazine, which comes to your mailbox every single month. Tomorrow on the program, we'll continue the series, Weathering the Coming Storm. Do remember to pray for those suffering for their faith around the world, especially those inside the Islamic world. Pray for us here at Koinonia House. And until next time, on behalf of Dr. Chuck Missler and Ron Madsen, I'm John Leffler.